Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 2 this morning. Romans chapter 2. Okay, we're on chapter 4 of the Confession on Creation. And last time we were trying to get to chapter 2, and paragraph 2. We've already discussed how God made the world out of nothing by His spoken command, and that is... Even the evidence that we have in science reveals the support for that. So when we hear scientists saying there is no God or there was no creation, you need to understand that that is not true, and that many unbelieving scientists are now being driven to the supposition that there had to be a beginning of some kind. There had to be something extraordinary. And so I encourage you to read in that. But we go to paragraph 2, where we talk about God making man and woman. And we saw last time how He created man, male and female, that actually when God created man, man is made male and man is made female. We have this dividing line concerning man and woman, which means out of man, according to Genesis 2. And seem to think that woman is not man, but that's not true. That man is the race that God made in His image, and He made them male and female. So when we see in the Scriptures God speaking of man made in His image, or that all men have done this or that, it includes male and female, that we are really the same. We may be biologically different, and there may be some differences in terms of disposition even in some ways. But basically we're the same. We have a sinful nature. We by nature think sinfully and selfishly from our own perspective, whether we're male or female, and we need the Savior. And the solution to our sin problems is the same: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why it says in the Scripture there is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I wanted to go to chapter 2 of Romans 2, and let's just read this whole chapter. I want to put some things in your mind that I believe were in the minds of our forefathers as they wrote paragraph 2 of the Confession on Creation. And so in the first chapter of Romans, Paul explains how God made man and that the world that He has created, the universe that He's created, reveals to men that He is wise, He is eternal, He is omnipotent, yet men look at creation and they turn away from that and they worship the creature instead of the Creator. They worship themselves and do their own will selfishly, so that they're without excuse. The man that is in a foreign land, who has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, is still without excuse. That's why we are impelled to take the gospel to every creature. And we need to beware of those who are teaching today that the man in the foreign land, who may never have heard of Jesus Christ, may be saved through his own religion. Now, that's being taught by at least one professor at Southwestern Seminary today. And that's why Timothy George wrote the resolution on the unique authority and sole lordship of Jesus Christ as a resolution at the convention this time, which was passed unanimously, to deal with that one issue. We must never forget that men stand condemned in their sins, even if they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Now, beginning at chapter 2, having said that, he says, therefore you're without excuse. And that's what he's talking about, the first chapter. You're without excuse. Now he goes to a second issue, not only nature, but conscience. You're without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And this is part of understanding the outline of Romans that Paul is doing. He moves now from nature to the conscience of man. And he says, any man that has an opinion about anything judges himself. He shows that he has a conscience and a moral nature on the as the basis of which he's making the judgment. It's interesting to me how, and this is not universal, but it's fairly universal, that those who are in the animal rights movement, who have this moral outrage at the way animals are sometimes treated across the world, are the very ones who are strongest in the abortion movement. And yet they have this moral outrage. And there is a sense in which some of that moral sense of the treatment of animals comes from the fact that we are to be kind to animals biblically. We are to oversee the animals as God made Adam to take care of the animals. And they have within themselves some kind of conscience that tells them there's a rightness and wrongness about the way that animals are treated. But on the other hand, those same ones may be for abortion because abortion crosses the lines of their own selfishness. And so we have this inconsistency in human nature. And Paul is saying, if you pass judgment on anything, if you think anything is good or anything is bad, you have condemned yourself before God and shown that you have a moral nature that was given you by God. And that's what this whole chapter is about. Now let's go on. In that you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So again, if you have any kind of attitude toward another person's behavior or another person in which you judge them to be good or evil or to do good or evil, and you condemn them, you have come to the point saying they're wrong, they shouldn't have done this, or they've sinned against God, you need to understand that neither will you escape the judgment of God on your actions, your attitudes, and your behavior. And that very moral sense that we have by nature and that all men have is one of the proofs that we are made in the image of God and we will be judged by God. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And this is another problem, that man has this moral sense that should tell him that there is a God as well as nature. He has a conscience. And yet he thinks lightly of God's kindness in letting him live. It's like the people in 2 Peter 3. They were ridiculing Christians, saying, "Yeah, where's the promise of his coming? Y'all all talk about Jesus coming again and destroying the world and all this stuff. Where's the promise of his coming? I haven't seen it." And he said, "Don't you understand God's already destroyed the world by water? And God is patient toward you and does not wish for any," and he's talking about the elect, "does not wish any to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of the truth," and that God is allowing the world to live with all of the sin and war and death and destruction in it for the sole purpose of showing kindness, showing goodness. Romans 9 teaches the same thing. We, when our conscience tells us there is a God and we're responsible and we still do not turn to him, are also turning away from the kindness and forbearance and patience of God. That's another sin. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Now that's what he's getting at in this passage now. That's the central thing of the Jew first and also of the Greek. the Jew and the Greek, not just the Jew because he's heard of God, but the Greek also who has never heard of the gospel or of the scriptures. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And again, he's trying to remove any kind of specialness in one sense to the Jew because he's received revelation, and to the Greek because he hasn't received revelation. There's no partiality. God's going to do the same with each. For all who have sinned without the law or without law will also perish without law. And all who have sinned under law will be judged by law. For not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have law do by nature the things of the law, there's the article, the law, these not having law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law, there's the article again, the law, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Mitch. I appreciate that. And here again is the point of this chapter. Their conscience. They are without excuse. Every man is without excuse because of the things that God has revealed in nature and the things that he's revealed in his own heart. And that's what I was trying to teach the children this week. I tried to zero in on them. There's three books. They know there's a God. The world that you can see, the universe, the greatness, the magnificence, the order of it. That's the first book. The second book is their own conscience. And I tried to help them to understand that the very truth that they have a moral sense of goodness and badness in the way other people treat them, whether they have one in the way they treat other people or not, shows them that they are made in the image of God and they're responsible for their actions and will be judged according to them. And then the third book is the Bible that tells us the special revelation of God, that Christ has come. Men know there's a God. There is no atheist. There is no atheist. They say they're atheists only because they have suppressed the truth that is in them. And that's why they're atheists. And I know because I used to be an atheist. There is no atheist.
That's why when you're in service, you get in combat, you find there's no atheist in the foxhole. The first one to go to praying, that guy that's supposed to be an atheist.
That's right. There's a lot of truth in that, Mr. John.
I've seen that many, many times. The man that did the prayer was the first man that tried to tell me that there was no God.
Exactly.
He'd been a hostile. I'd ask him, what you doing praying? And he said, I'm scared. I said, well, maybe you ought to be scared all the time.
There's really truth in that, Mr. Johnny. That's it. Now, the thing that I want to get at today is the second paragraph of the confession, and this, what we've just read, is dealing with this issue. Chapter 4 of the confession. And if you don't have a copy, please look on with someone, but I'll read this paragraph. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. Being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they, whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. And here is that issue that I want to deal with today. We find that God was made, man was made in the image of God, male and female. He was made upright, but he sought out many devices. He was made good, Genesis 1:26, but he was still mutable because he was not immutable. The attribute of God, of immutability, was not passed on to man as the creature. He was subject to change, and it's in that truth that man is made in the image of God and yet is mutable that the possibility of sin could enter into the universe. And so when someone asks the question, well, how could a good God make a good man who could still sin? That's the answer to the question, that he was a creature and subject to change in a way that God is not subject to change. By the way, we have Richard Benham. Richard, glad to have you this morning. Richard's a missionary to Brazil that will be speaking to us this evening. All right. Now, the issue is, what was man's nature? What would Adam and Eve have been like in the way they lived if they had never sinned? And therefore, what has God restored us to in Christ? And the answer to that question is in this paragraph, in that God originally made Adam and Eve having the law of God written in their heart. And you'll notice in the confession under the footnote 7 that it's Romans 2, 14 and 15, what we just read. And this morning I want to discuss that with you. What was the law written in the heart of Adam and Eve? Because it's very important to understand this. We've talked about it times I've come to preach before and many times since we've been here. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 are dealing with the conscience of man and how God has worked in the conscience of man in such a way that he stands condemned before God. And he talks about the opinions of men in Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. But then verse 12 and following, he talks about the issue of law. The question arises, how can God hold a man responsible for his behavior if he has never revealed the standard for the behavior? And we have a sense of that ourselves in our children. We need to tell our children what we expect of them before we discipline them with the rod and hold them accountable. Now, some things we think they just ought to know, and they should if they were without sin, but they're not. We shouldn't discipline our children for spilling milk or throwing a ball through a window or whatever if we have not told them not to. We need to explain them to respect other people's property. And we need to teach them how to do that and what that means in specifics so that when we hold them accountable to their behavior, they can understand that we're being just. When they go outside with the ball the first time, we say, now, honey, you can go throw the ball, but there's the window over there. Be careful. And when they're not, they throw the ball through the window because they weren't careful. We can justly discipline them with the rod and hold them accountable for their behavior. Now, the question arises, how can God hold Gentiles who've never heard of Jesus and never heard of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which we're going to talk about here in a minute, how can God hold men responsible for those things if they've never heard those things? And the answer to the question is in verse 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have law, that is, they have never had law as a principle of responsibility or of revelation revealed to them. For the Gentiles who do not have law, or when the Gentiles who do not have law do instinctively or by nature the things of the law. Now there's the article, the law. Not having not having law are a law to themselves. In other words, they may not have the revelation of God, but they have by nature the things of the law. What is the law he's talking about here? That's the issue we're talking about. This is important. This is major theology we're talking about here. Not having law as a revelation or a principle of explanation given to them become a law to themselves. In other words, their heart that has by nature the things of the law in it become the standard of law by which they are judged before God, in that they show the work of the law, whatever that is, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men, what they think, how they feel, what is their standard, the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now the question is, what is the law and what is the work of the law written in the hearts of men? Well, I want us to read on. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law. There's that phrase again. He has not changed his definition or use of that term. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. And therefore you teach one another. Do you not teach yourself? Now up to this point, he's been dealing with men by nature, the Greek, who does by nature the things of the law, because they have the work of the law written in their hearts. Now he goes to the Jew, who have been instructed out of the law, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. But what is that law? Is it the whole revelation of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, totally? That is used as in the scripture to define, the word law is used to define those first five books, the law of Moses. It is also used to identify the specific revelation to Moses of the Sinai covenant, the law. Now the question is the word or the term the law ever used exclusively of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament? John Riesinger says no. And many people in the grace movement say no, that it's never used one time in the New Testament of the Ten Commandments. That it's used only of the revelation of Moses or the first five books of the Bible or the revelation given to Moses. And I believe this chapter is a contextual, exegetical, hermeneutical example of the law as specifically meaning the Ten Commandments. And I want you to read on with me. We have here now the Gentiles who have the work of the law written in their hearts, though they've never heard of Moses or the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments or anything. And now we have the Jew who has been instructed out of the law, whatever that is. Same term, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. Verse 22, you who say that you should not, pardon me, verse 21, you therefore who teach another, that is you Jew, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Now, what's he talking about there? What commandment? How do you know that?
Because of the context, he's talking about the law.
Exactly. Where's he getting this thing about not stealing? He's getting it from the Ten Commandments, the table, you shall not steal. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now, where is he getting that? Same place. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's on Paul's mind right here? The Ten Commandments is in his mind. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Where does he get that? Where? What commandment? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Where would they abhor idols? Where would they get the idea to abhor idols? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto thee any graven images. The first two commandments. Do you rob temples? You guys that are teaching people to worship only the God of Israel and make no idols. When they come and offer sacrifices, do you cut corners and make a little more profit for yourself? For the name, you who boast in law, that is, in law as a means to justify yourself before God, or the principle of keeping law to make yourself righteous before God. There it doesn't have the article. You who boast in law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? In verses 20 through 23, he defines the term the law from three of the Ten Commandments, or four of the Ten Commandments. And I don't see how you can get it any other way. And let me explain, let me prove that to you. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, or of law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of law? For he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now let's go back up here just a minute to verse 25 through 27. He talks about those who practice law. In particular, verse 26, the uncircumcised man, if he keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now, what is circumcision? Is it something that is part of the Old Covenant? Was it a necessity? Was it a law? Was it or wasn't it? Abraham and his descendants were first circumcised. And then when the people had gone through the wilderness and entering into the promised land, what happened? The ones who had not been circumcised were circumcised according to the law. He is making a distinction in these three verses between circumcision, which is part of the entire law of Moses, Abraham and Moses, and the law that he's talking about. I don't see how you can get it any other way. I've tried to find it a different way. And in correspondence with people that have held this position, I've never had anyone write back an answer to that question that they could take from the text and context of this passage that the law here means anything other than, in Paul's mind, the Ten Commandments. And that those Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, you shall have no other gods before you, you shall not make any graven images, that law is the law that he's talking about when Gentiles who do not have law do by nature the things of the law, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And that is why the Reformers and the Westminster Confession and the Philadelphia Confession and our Baptist forefathers generally believed that the Ten Commandments are the moral law of God that were originally written upon the heart of man in creation and remain, though terribly harmed and destroyed by the fall of man, in the heart of man. So that when you find someone who protects animal rights and is for the destruction of infants in the womb, you look at the destruction of the infants in the womb and say, that's terrible. Where is their conscience? And you go and look at their protection of animal rights and you say, there it is. They have the work of the law written in their hearts, though it's distorted and selective. That's why a murderer doesn't want to be murdered. That's why an adulterer doesn't want his spouse running around on him. That's why thieves get indignant when someone steals what they stole. Because we by nature have a moral sense based on the Ten Commandments. Now let me read to you from Calvin, because I think this is a good statement that really needs to be understood today, especially because there's a lot of discussion on the issue of the law in Adam and Eve, and what is the law today that we are supposed to live by as Christians, and what law should we cause as Christian citizens our government to obey. And I'm reading from Calvin's book 4, chapter 20, where he deals with civil government. And I want to read to you from paragraph 14, first of all, where the issue is, the title of that paragraph is Old Testament Law and the Laws of Nations. And here's what he says here. I would have preferred to pass over this matter in utter silence if I were not aware that here many dangerously go astray. And again, he's talking about the issue of Old Testament law and the laws of nations. And oddly enough, in Calvin's day, the ones that were calling for the implementation of the Mosaic case laws, taking over and taking over society and making it a theocracy again, was not Calvin, but the Anabaptist. The Anabaptist. Our forefathers, at least in terms of baptism, if not in the rest of their theology. So Luther and Calvin had a great fear of the Anabaptists, that they were going to have a movement that tries to take over the civil governments of the land and try to institute a new theocracy based on Old Testament laws. Let me read what he said. I would have preferred to pass over this matter in utter silence if I were not aware that here many dangerously go astray. And that's who he's talking about. For there are some who deny that a commonwealth is duly framed which neglects the political system of Moses and is ruled by the common laws of nations. Let other men consider how perilous and seditious this notion is. It will be enough for me to have proved it false and foolish. Now, this is John Calvin, who ran Geneva, basically, saying that it is a foolish notion to institute the political system of Moses in any nation. We must bear in mind that common division of the whole law of God published by Moses into moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws. And we must consider each of these parts that we may understand what there is in them that pertains to us and what does not. In the meantime, let no one be concerned over the small point that ceremonial and judicial laws pertain also to morals. In other words, that since there are in the ceremonial and judicial laws, there are moral principles, let no one be concerned over that small point that therefore we have to transfer that law encompassed or in mass into the New Testament day. For the ancient writers who taught this division, although they were not ignorant that these two latter parts had some bearing upon morals, still, because these could be changed or abrogated while morals remained untouched, did not call them moral laws. They applied this name only to the first part, without which the true holiness of morals cannot stand, nor an unchangeable rule of right living. And he's talking about the Ten Commandments there. And then the next paragraph, he talks about the issue of judicial laws and moral law. The judicial law given to them for civil government imparted certain formulas of equity. Now I want you to remember that word equity when I read the next paragraph. Judicial law given to them for civil government imparted certain formulas of equity and justice by which they might live together blamelessly and peaceably. These ceremonial practices indeed properly belong to the doctrine of piety, inasmuch as they kept the church of the Jews in service and reverence to God, and yet could be distinguished from piety itself. In like manner, the form of their judicial laws, although it had no other intent than how best to preserve that very love which is enjoined by God's eternal law, had something distinct from that precept of love. Therefore, as ceremonial laws could be abrogated while piety remained safe and unharmed, so too, when these judicial laws were taken away, the perpetual duties and precepts of love could still remain. But if this is true, surely every nation is left free to make such laws as it foresees to be profitable for itself. Yet these must be in conformity to that perpetual rule of love, so that they indeed vary in form, but have the same purpose. For I do not think that those barbarous and savage laws, such as gave honor to thieves, permitted promiscuous intercourse, and others, both more filthy and more absurd, are to be regarded as laws, for they're abhorrent not only to all justice, but also to all humanity and gentleness. Now again, I want you to bear with me, because I'm now leading up to the paragraph I wanted to read to you, okay? Unity and diversity of laws. And remember the word equity. When Calvin uses the term equity in this next paragraph, he is talking about the morality of the Ten Commandments, which was originally written upon the heart of Adam. What I have said will become plain if in all laws we examine, as we should, these two things: the constitution of the law and the equity on which its constitution is itself founded and rests. Equity, because it is natural, that means it's by nature, cannot but be the same for all, and therefore this same purpose ought to apply to all laws, whatever their object. Constitutions have certain circumstances upon which in part they depend. It therefore does not matter that they are different. You can have different kinds of constitutions. There's nothing sacred about the American Constitution in terms of creating equity. I like the American Constitution, but it is not inspired by God, and America is not a special nation of God. The only special nation of God is the people of God for whom Christ died, who have been born again into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's nation today. Constitutions have circumstances on which they depend. It is a fact that the law of God, which we call the moral law, and he's using that term of the 10 words. It is a fact that the law of God, which we call the moral law, is nothing else than a testimony of natural law and of that conscience which God has engraved upon the minds of men, which is what we just read in the paragraph in the confession. Consequently, the entire scheme of this equity of which we're now speaking has been prescribed in it. Hence, this equity alone must be the goal and rule and limit of all laws. So what Calvin has done here is say that the natural law, or the law of nature upon man's heart and conscience that God engraved upon the minds of men, and he's speaking of creation, Romans 2, 14 and 15, that natural law is the equity of moral law, which is now revealed for us in the Ten Commandments. So that when we look and say, what did Adam have written upon his heart? What do men by nature have upon their heart? What is the law that by nature they do? What is the law that they have the work of the law upon their hearts? It is that moral nature of God which is revealed in the Ten Commandments. And that moral equity is what Calvin considered the basis of civil government. The Ten Commandments. God's law forbids stealing. The penalties meted out to thieves in the Jewish state are to be seen in Exodus 22, 1 through 4. The very ancient laws of other nations punished theft with double restitution. The laws which followed these distinguished between theft, manifest and not manifest. Some proceeded to banishment, others to flogging. Others finally to capital punishment, that is for theft. False testimony was punished by damages similar and equal in injury among the Jews. And what Calvin is doing here is looking at what he had in his day, the remnant of some of the ancient Near Eastern culture laws. And there weren't very many that he had available to him. Today we have a lot available to us, like the laws of Hammurabi, and the Hittite laws, and the Egyptian laws, and things like that. And what he's saying is totally accurate. In fact, I wrote a paper on this at a seminar, and I took laws from the laws of Hammurabi, and the Assyrian laws, Egyptian laws, Canaanite laws, and Hittite laws, and I mixed them in with Old Testament Mosaic laws, and I asked the students, or the fellows in my seminar, to take the test and tell me which ones were God's laws and which was not. They all failed the test. Not a one of them selected the laws of God exclusively. And that's because some of these ancient laws are almost identical to some of the Mosaic case laws, though they did not have Moses' revelation. But what it reveals is the commonality of that moral equity in the heart of man that a society must govern itself by. Elsewhere, only by deep disgrace, in other words, theft. In some nations, by hanging for theft. In others, by the cross. All codes equally avenge murder with blood, but with different kinds of death. Against adulterers, some nations levy severer, others lighter punishments. Yet we see how, with such diversity, all laws tend to the same end, for together with one voice they pronounce punishment against those crimes which God's eternal law has condemned, namely, God's eternal law, murder, theft, adultery, and false witness. Calvin's thinking of the Ten Commandments. But they do not agree on the manner of punishment. nor is this either necessary or expedient. There are countries which, unless they deal cruelly with murderers by way of horrible examples, they must immediately perish from slaughters and robberies. There are ages that demand increasingly harsh penalties. If any disturbance occurs in a commonwealth, the evils that usually arise from it must be corrected by new ordinances. And he continues, now let me go on down to the next paragraph. For the statement of some that the law of God given through Moses is dishonored when it is abrogated and new laws preferred to it is utterly vain. For others are not preferred to it when they are more approved, not by a simple comparison, but with regard to the condition of times, a lawgiver especially to it, and as became a wise lawgiver, he had special concern for it in making laws. Now, the reason I read all that is because this issue of the law written on the heart of man is germane to the whole issue of law and gospel today. It is germane to the issue of the difference between those who believe in the Ten Commandments and those who do not. Between those who believe in the Ten Commandments versus those who believe in the Ten Commandments plus the Mosaic case laws. And the whole issue goes back to the law written on the heart of man. And I believe that Romans 2, in its context, and there are other places we could work through this, like Romans 7, it's another example where Paul zeroes in on the term the law in terms of the Ten Commandments only. There are several places in the New Testament where he does. He does it in Romans 13. That we need to understand that we by nature were made to live like the Ten Commandments teach us to live. And when God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, he was revealing what his moral nature was because he wrote them. They're the only laws that he himself wrote with his own finger and gave to Moses. And they are the laws that he writes upon our hearts when we are born again into the kingdom of God. The Ten Commandments become the moral structure for a Christian's conscience, for a church's behavior, and for our Christian citizenship in society. Because that's what God originally wanted man to be like. And so, in our confession, when they wrote, God made us, God, after God made all creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life of God for which they were created, being made after the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change, what our forefathers meant by that was the Ten Commandments. And paragraph 3 continues, besides the law written in their hearts by nature, he also gave the law to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And therein is also part of the problem. There are some people that teach the only law God gave to Adam and Eve was the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, we cannot use the Ten Commandments as any kind of standard on which to say that man in his natural state understood the law of God. And we cannot use them today either, necessarily. And that's not true. Because the whole counsel of God teaches that they by nature, when they were made immediately, Adam and Eve, had the moral law of God written upon their hearts, and then God gave Adam the command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the prohibition. That was an addition. And we have other laws that God has given us as well today. I believe that unless we understand this issue of the Ten Commandments and their importance as the core morality of Christian behavior, and what it means to be restored to the image of God, sooner or later, we will go astray into many other things. We will go astray into mysticism, on the one hand, where we have to have God telling us what to do each day. The Lord told me to do this or that. I don't deny that the Lord enlightens the mind of Christians and tells them through His immediate work of the Holy Spirit that they need to go do this or that. But that work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man is always through the filter of the 10 words. And any time that someone says, the Lord told me to do this or that, and in their doing this or that, they violate one of God's clear commands, they didn't get that from the Lord, and the Lord didn't tell them anything. You understand where I'm coming at there? So it saves us from mysticism. It saves us from another extreme, legalism. And you may say, well, how does the law save us from legalism? Well, it's very clear. The law defines what is sin, not any man. As soon as you remove the Ten Commandments from any teacher or teaching, the teacher becomes more authoritative as a new law. It's if there is no other way to deal with it. And so that man or his doctrine becomes the new law of whoever follows it when the Ten Commandments are removed. It preserves us from antinomianism, where we feel like grace has come and we must not let the law ever enter our conscience again to tell us that we have done wrong. It saves us from becoming a law unto ourselves, or from being able to neglect God's commands and have a clear conscience about them. Our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to redeem mankind, not mankind, but His people, from their transgressions of the law of God, the law that man was originally intended to live by, the 10 words that reveals the moral nature of God in which we were made at one time. And now in Christ Jesus, having paid for our sins upon the cross, He Himself, throughout His whole teachings, points us to that same law to live by out of love to Him. Now, I know that there are many questions. We're going to come back to this and finish it next week. And I'm willing to feel questions about this. Excuse me, sir.
I've got to agree with you. How to think about it. You an army man, so that goes into combat. The law says, thou shalt not kill. Mm-hmm. And you shoot a man and kill him. Where you stand?
Mm-hmm.
Makes you wonder about it.
Yeah. I'll answer that next week. Okay.
Because I've had that happen.
Yeah.
Well, since
you've said that, I'll say it this way. The same God that said, thou shalt not kill, is also the God that told the Israelites to slaughter their enemies. And the issue here is taking personal vengeance in your own hands against those who have hurt you with a murderous heart. And God has told us, thou shalt not kill in that manner. But He never told us to not defend ourselves against aggression. In fact, if you do not defend yourself or others against aggression, you have broken the commandment, thou shalt not kill, because you've allowed them to be killed, innocent. But we'll come back to this next week. But I want you to understand, though, that I consider this germane to a balanced teaching of the gospel and sanctification in the church, and also the more you understand this wonderful moral law of God, the more direction, stability you will have in your Christian life, and the more you will appreciate the the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and love him more. Let us pray.